I had a friend whose wife was a marathon runner. And I don't know if she ever actually ran marathons, but she just ran long distances all the time on basically a daily basis. And he shook his head at me one day and he said, "Murray, if you ever see me running, find out what's chasing me and take care of it, please." And that's pretty much where I am, too. If you ever see me running, find out what's chasing me. Marathon running takes commitment, sacrifice, and mental intelligence. I picked all this stuff up off of the internet. Sometimes you'll have to head out early in the depths of winter to complete your long run, or miss out on after-work drinks to fit in a training session. Sometimes you'll run for hours. Other times you'll have to push yourself through a fast-paced interval run. Some runs will feel great, others will feel just awful. The training process is long and you won't always feel motivated, but that's what makes it feel even more rewarding when you accomplish it in the end. "Running is hard and it isn't easy," says Jack, "but that's exactly why I love it. It requires discipline and commitment, especially when training for long-distance endurance events. For many of us, running is something we simply do because we enjoy it, and balancing training with full-time jobs and life is no small feat. Anyone making that effort should be incredibly proud of themselves." And then instructions: always warm up before you run, don't neglect strength training, get the right footwear and accessories, get your nutrition right, prioritize sleep. And then I won't bore you with weeks 1 and 4, next 5 weeks, next 4 weeks, all the different things you're supposed to do to make sure you're in peak form for the day of that marathon race. I can get tired just reading about what to do for preparing for a marathon. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was defending himself. We're going to be spending our time in 1 Corinthians, end of 9, beginning of 10. Paul was defending himself, actually through a lot of 1 Corinthians, against accusations that were being leveled against him. It seems that there were some people that fancied themselves not only to be apostles when they weren't, but to be super apostles, even greater than the mighty Apostle Paul. They were saying that Paul was not worthy of financial support simply because he chose not to receive any. And the church seemed content to mindlessly do whatever these super apostles were telling them to do. At the end of chapter 9, starting in verse 24, Paul reminds them of the seriousness of what they are involved in and encourages them to take it seriously. Let's start out just by reading the passage that we're going to be talking about this morning. So I'll start out reading 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Chapter 10, verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So Paul is reminding the church here of the seriousness of what they're involved in, and to take it seriously. As we saw in the last verses of chapter 9, Paul talks in terms of a race. The race imagery is one that appears multiple times in the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 5:7 to the church there, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Hebrews 12:1, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Paul in Philippians 3:13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And then probably the one that touches me the most, 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Everyone, ancient and modern alike, know the rules of a race. Only one person wins. Well, maybe today in the public schools, you know, every little kiddie gets a little prize but anyway, the rules for a race, one person wins the race. Obviously, in this race, the race of the Christian life, everybody wins. But Paul says here, run as if that's not the case. Run as if you're the only one, as if there will only be one person who can win. What is required if you want to be the one who comes in first in a race? Effort. Effort is required. Training. Endurance, if it's a marathon, which the Christian race definitely is. So Paul says, in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in that way. All of you have heard me preach on grace, how grace is more than enough to cover all of our sin. And the natural conclusion would seem to me, if grace is more than enough to cover all of my sin, then it doesn't matter how I live then, does it? If grace is there anyway? And we've talked about the fact that's not the case. Paul himself was charged with having preached free sin because of the beauty of grace. And Paul came down hard saying that is absolutely not the case. And had some very harsh words to say about those who would suggest that Paul had preached that. Grace is there. Grace is enough. But effort is called upon on our part. And the two are not mutually exclusive. Just because we have grace to cover our sin does not mean that we should not be putting forth the effort to live a faithful Christian life. Paul says that even he himself isn't coasting. He's always taking this seriously. He's not out for a mindless jog. He's not shadow boxing, beating the air. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Why? Because there is a constant internal battle between the spirit and the flesh. Paul says in Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul knew that even he himself was not immune to this struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. And that is why he says that he disciplines his body and keeps it under control. And the reason is very sobering. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Those who subscribe to the once saved, always saved doctrine will say that if someone falls away, they were never truly converted in the first place. Well, I would suggest that Paul was truly converted in the first place, and yet he himself says that it is possible for him to be disqualified for the prize. And Paul goes immediately from there. This is another one of those unfortunate chapter breaks, because the very last thing Paul says in chapter 9 is, lest I myself should be disqualified for the prize. And then in chapter 10, he goes on to talk about Israel as an example of disqualification. Paul points to the experience the Israelites had in their deliverance from Egyptian slavery, and points to their experiences over the next 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He points out that they all experienced the same mighty hand of God delivering them from bondage, just like we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. He points to them being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here they are going through the Red Sea. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. Wall of water on one side, wall of water on the other, the cloud there as well. They're just surrounded by water. And Paul talks about this in terms of them being baptized into Moses. This was their entry into the new life once they've left the life of bondage behind. They all had the same spiritual advantages. He goes on to say that they ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that rock which follows them, and that rock was Christ. And yet with all of those spiritual advantages that they had, seeing the miraculous deliverance that God provided for them from bondage in Egypt, in verse 5, Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Even after seeing God's miraculous deliverance, experiencing God's miraculous supernatural care, yet so many of them rebelled and perished. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that these things happened as examples to us. It's important for us to know our Old Testament because the things that happened there happened as examples to us. Paul says the same thing in Romans, that the things that happened before were recorded for our instruction. Paul says, do not be idolaters, referring to the golden calf. We talked about this morning as well, Exodus 32. Just after the giving of the law, just after the people saying, we will listen, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. the people get restless. They say to Aaron, make us gods. Aaron says, give me your jewelry. And he fashions it into a golden calf. And the Bible says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to indulge in pagan revelry. Immorality was so much a part of idol worship. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We've talked about idolatry, I think just last time I was here. I always have said in the past that greed, which is idolatry, is the only passage I can refer to when talking about idolatry, because we just don't worship idols here. But in this day and age, with so many cultures being in Canada, in fact, I had one conversation with a sister right after church last week talking about that, about the fact that idolatry is very real in Canada these days, in a way that it wasn't when I was growing up. So it's still very important for us to have our eyes and our ears open to the sin of idolatry, and to call people out of that whenever we can, because we are called not to be idolaters, as some of them were. And then Paul also says, do not indulge in sexual immorality. And that's a call to Numbers chapter 25, where Israelite men had started to take up with Midianite women who introduced their idol worship to the Israelite men. And just at the time that the Israelites had been called down for this, and they stood weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, an Israelite man comes into the assembly with his Midianite woman, walks right past all of these weeping people at the tabernacle, takes her into his tent, and Phinehas goes in and finishes both him and her off. Neither be sexually immoral, as some of them were. Nor put Christ to the test, as some were and were destroyed by serpents. The people of Israel complained yet again. So many times they complained. This time it was about the manna. It was about a whole lot of things, actually. It was Moses' leadership. It was everything. It was, you know, they were getting tired of wandering in the wilderness. But then they had the audacity to say, and we despise this worthless food. When you have 2 million people wandering through a desert for 40 years, you know what? There's not going to be enough to eat, and you will die. God kept them alive. And they threw it back in his face and said, we despise this worthless food. And God sent snakes, and they bit many of the people, and they died. Well, of course, every time the people get punished, it's like, oh, we've sinned. Pray to God for us. Pray that he'll take away the snakes. So Moses prayed to God. God didn't take away the snakes. God said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who looks at that snake will not die of the snake bites. That, of course, we are told in the New Testament, was a picture looking forward to the time of Jesus. Jesus said in John 3, shortly after that wonderful John 3:16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But back in the day of Moses, it was a horrible sight. All of the grumbling, all of the complaining. The people who had been baptized into Moses, the people who had been delivered from bondage, constantly complaining, constantly rebelling, constantly not listening to what God had to say. Twice God had said, I am going to destroy the entire assembly and start again with you, Moses. Twice God relented from his decision to do that. Another incident that Paul referenced here was an incident after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were three men, fairly leadership-type men, who had challenged Moses' authority. And this was one of the occasions where God was going to destroy the entire assembly, and then he walked back and only destroyed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And their followers, about 250 people. The ground opened up, swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Bible says they went down live into the grave, and then the ground closed back up over them. And then fire from the Lord consumed the 250 followers. Well, as if that wasn't bad enough, the next day, the assembly comes to Moses and says, you've killed people of God. And God again gets angry with the people. And so often, through these periods of rebellion, God sometimes even goes as far as wanting to wipe everyone out. Always there is huge consequences to pay. Always there is loss of life involved. Paul says in verse 11 that these are examples and were written down for our instruction. In other words, if it could happen to them, it can happen to you. He says in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't get so sure of yourself. Don't get overconfident. None of us is above falling. If the great Apostle Paul can say, I discipline myself, keep my body under subjection so that I don't become disqualified after preaching to others, certainly we have reason to not be too sure of ourselves. Verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not yet let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. You know, I hear some people use this verse to say that God won't give you more than you can handle. It doesn't say that. There's an awful lot in our lives that is beyond what we can handle. And we go to God with that. But Paul does say here that God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. It's not a hopeless case. We have a loving God working with us, not against us. When we feel like we have been given more than we can handle, we rely on verses like Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to suffer to help those who are being tempted. Or Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So what are we saying? Paul says that these things were written down for our instruction. He said it in Romans 15:4 as well. So what is the instruction that is our takeaway here? The Israelites were God's chosen people. He miraculously provided deliverance from bondage in Egypt. He baptized them into Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. And yet we see time after time that God wants to destroy them for their sin and their rebellion. We have been baptized into Jesus. We have been delivered from slavery to sin. Do we not have even more motivation to live for Christ? So let's be mindful of the fact that none of us is exempt from falling. Grace absolutely does cover us when we fall, but just like the runner, if you don't get back up and keep running, you'll never finish the race. And let's stay in that strict training that is required of marathon runners, knowing that we're in it for the long haul to win an everlasting prize. I'd like to close with three readings. The first from Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. As has just been said, sin's deceitfulness, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. With an implied, aren't we on the end of that? The last reading I won't read all of because you heard it read to you earlier this morning from Hebrews 12, but I will reread verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Grace exists. Grace is beautiful. Grace is complete. And it covers all of our sin. But grace does not cover us when we turn our back and walk away from God, when we intentionally leave him with no intention of returning. At that point, we are like the rebellious Israelites who had received all of this redemption, and yet God wanted to kill them and did kill many of them. Once saved, always saved? That's not what we read here. As the great Apostle Paul, let each one of us discipline ourselves, lest after preaching to others, we ourselves should be disqualified for the prize. It's a very sobering thought. And so as we sing our final song, let's really mean the words that we sing to each other. Live for Jesus, O my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord's should be.